What's a joy to have this privilege to speak to you today in chapel, and I want to thank Dr. Moore for that kind introduction, though I have to admit that I was expecting at least a couple West Virginia comments, and I'd spent actually considerable time this week figuring out how I was going to respond. I had a whole list of things I could respond to, but I'll save those for another time. I'm sure there'll be another time I'll hear a West Virginia comment or two. But anyway, I do want to thank you for this opportunity. We're gonna look at Romans 5, 1-5 today, but I'd like to read the first 11 verses of chapter 5 just to kind of get us into context. Though again, we're only going to talk about 1 through 5 and then not even everything in 1 through 5. So if you want to turn to your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Exactly 6 years ago yesterday, April 14th, the phone rang at 2 a.m., and I was awake. I'm often awake late, but that night particularly, and many nights before that, I had been awake. And in fact, I was awake waiting for that phone call, knowing it was coming. It was the call I was expecting. And on the other end of the phone, just as I expected, I heard my mother's voice, and my mom said, "You better get here. He's not going to make it through tonight." And she was speaking about my dad. Just seven months earlier, my dad had been diagnosed with cancer and given 7, maybe 8 months tops to live. That summer of 2003, my wife Denise and I were home visiting. And the day we left, we woke up, and as we were leaving, my dad got sick to his stomach. And that surprised me because my dad he's one of these guys who literally, almost literally, had never been sick a day in his life. I mean, he was 81 at that time and in better health than most people I know, I'm not making this up, in their 40s. I mean, he worked out every day. He did stuff with weights downstairs that made people afraid to go in the room he was in while he was lifting weights. I mean, he did stuff that any personal trainer would advise against for a 20-year-old. He'd be swinging weight. You'd open the door and just shut the door because of the potential of being hammered by some flying weight or anything else. And I'd walk in and I'd say to my mom, "What's Dad doing?" Trying to kill himself or somebody else. But my dad was a big, tough guy. He was born during the Depression. He was born in the mountains of southern West Virginia. In fact, he said, "You know, we're in southern West Virginia. We were so poor, we didn't even know there was a Depression." And he was born during the Depression, and he joined the Army at a very, very early age. In fact, younger than he should have. And he landed on D-Day, and he fought his way across Europe and was finally wounded in Belgium, a bullet through the neck, through the back of the neck, and bullets through the shoulder. Still had the scars on the day he died. Was given up for dead, but survived, won the Purple Heart, even was awarded the Silver Star. Came home, worked 6 days a week, year in, year out, for years and years and years and years and years, in the same business for over 45 years. Had children, grandchildren. He was a big, tough guy. One day, that all changed. One day he's told, you have 6 months, maybe 8 months to live. And he didn't take it stoically. And this was a kind of a surprise to all of us who knew my dad really well. He didn't take it stoically. In fact, he was visibly upset often. And I can remember talking to Denise and talking to my mom, and honestly, being surprised. It wasn't the way that I thought he would. I don't know how anybody takes news like that, but it surprised us that my dad, who was such a tough guy, he's a loving guy. He wasn't gruff or anything, but he was a really tough guy. He'd been through a lot. And we were kind of surprised at how he accepted the news. In fact, almost didn't accept the news. He didn't want to leave his family. He didn't want to leave his many grandchildren. He didn't want to leave his church. He had tried to retire once and go south. That lasted about 4 months because he couldn't stand being away from the church in which he served. And he came back. He didn't want to leave his friends. And he was upset all the time. In fact, sometimes he would just see one of us and just start crying upon seeing us. And that was kind of a strange way to see my dad. But you know, over the course of those 6 months, something changed in him. Things began to change for him. And slowly, though, bit by bit by bit by bit. And this, if you fast forward a little bit into March of 2004, I was at the office with the doctor's office with my dad, and we were sitting there, and the doctor came in, and the doctor sat down and said, Lloyd, that was his name, Lloyd, it's time to stop talking about treatment and start talking about philosophy. Where do you want to be? And my dad said, at home. And so the doctor left us alone, and we sat there quietly. It was raining. I was trying to just look out the window. Dad was behind me, and he was quiet for a while. And all he said to me was, take care of your mother. And I took him home for the last time. And he spent the next couple of weeks, deteriorating fast. But you know, as he was deteriorating, as he was coming to suffer and experience more and more and more pain, his reaction to his suffering was changing. And you could see it. We had run a TV up to the room that Dad was in and ran cable up there. He watched it one time for 30 minutes, had no interest in it. Rather than that, he would sit in there or lay in there in the dark and listen to sermons. You could hear him singing hymns that he'd known his whole entire life, really old hymns, or humming to himself. Or I would go home on the weekends and he would have me come in and sit and read the Bible to him until he would sometimes go off to sleep. And one night, the last weekend I ever saw my dad alive, I was in the middle of the night, and I heard him talking. Middle of the night, I heard something going on. And I went out in the hallway just to listen, and he was praying, and I listened in. And he prayed for each of us by name, all the kids, and his grandchildren by name, and of course his wife. And he started praying for his friends, and he started naming by name every person he had ever witnessed to who had not yet turned to the Lord. Every single one of them. And he got to the end of his prayer, and I heard him say this, Lord, even now you can take this cancer from me if you want. You're able to do that. But whatever brings you pleasure, you do that to me. And that was one of the last words I ever heard my dad preach. Now, what had happened to my dad? What had happened to my dad was he had learned at the very end of his life a new lesson that he had never really learned before in that kind of way. And he had learned it through suffering. And as he laid there suffering, he would often talk about Jesus and all that he did for me. Jesus and all that he did for me. I'm trusting in Jesus and all that he did for me. And as he laid there suffering, he began to learn something new about the work of Christ on his behalf and learn something new about the hope that was ahead for him that he had never really learned in that kind of way. And this was the very end of his life, and he learned it through suffering. What do we do about suffering? What do we do with suffering? We talk about suffering all the time as Christians. How we respond to suffering of various kinds, not any kind of particular suffering, but how we respond to suffering can be a sign of how much we believe really in what God has done for us and is going to do. Because suffering, in ways unlike other things we experience or in suffering, we come face to face with the reality of what it means to live by faith alone and not sight, Not the things we can see around us, not the things we can feel around us, not the things we're experiencing, but what we know to be true by faith. And I'm not simply talking about how we learn to bear up, how we learn just to take it, how we learn to be tough, how we learn to stand up under trials and just act like nothing's going on, how we might learn to fake it. So when somebody says, how are you doing? And you feel like you're exploding on the inside, or you feel like you're coming to pieces on the inside, you feel like you're going to unravel, and somebody says, how are you doing? And the answer is, I'm all right. I'm good. When inside you're screaming. Suffering can break you, quite frankly. It can break you unexpectedly. Parents suffering the loss of a child can be broken. Parents suffering the heartache of rebellious children can be broken. Those suffering with illnesses, broken, discouraged, outraged, even experience doubts, real serious doubts about God and God's goodness in their life. That happens. We sometimes doubt. We don't want to talk that way, but that happens. I'm telling you, it does. Or you can be slowly broken by one thing after another, after another, after another, after another, of little things, any one of which is not enough. But after, I mean, what's a ton? What's a ton? A ton is just a bunch of ounces piled up in one place. That's what a ton is. The same thing with suffering. You could be suffering as a result of months or weeks or years of one thing after another, of just sort of relentless pounding that you're taking over something or over someone. And it can go on for years. Any one of those days wasn't enough, but the span of time was enough to break you. There's no solution. There's no easy answer. In the Bible, we're not given sort of insight into how we can kind of become like Teflon when it comes to suffering. So that no matter what happens, we can be like, yeah, no problem. Somebody died, no problem. That's all right. My kids are rebelling. Who cares? That's fine. We never get that way. The Bible doesn't offer us that. But what the Bible does offer us is a chance to understand what it means to live by faith in the midst of suffering and be shaped and molded by it, so that we learn hope in the midst of suffering, and we learn hope through suffering. Romans 5, verse 3 is really an outrageous verse. Outrageous. Now, if you're familiar with Christianese, you might just sort of slide right through it. Right, and if you're really sort of finely tuned theologically, there's justification in the first verse. That's great, you know. And then there's grace in the second verse. That's great. And there's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And you might miss or not pay too much attention to this absolutely outrageous Christian claim in verse 3 that we rejoice in suffering. We say some weird stuff as Christians. Let's face it. We make some strange, weird claims in the eyes of the world. But is any stranger than this? Do we say anything that seems to make less sense than something like rejoice in sufferings, or James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds? Or Jesus says, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Now just let that sink in. A believer in Jesus is supposed to exalt or rejoice or boast in afflictions and trials, in suffering of all kinds. That's just sort of weird. Rejoice. How do you rejoice in suffering? How do you rejoice in suffering? The real question is do we get it? But you know what? We'll never get it if we just jump into verse 3. If you just jump into verse 3, have you ever been to a fun house? If you're below 30, you have no idea what I'm talking about. And if you went to one now, you probably think, why did they ever think that was a good thing to do? A fun house, you go into a fun house, you're like spinning, there's mirrors, there's all kinds of stuff. Everything's upside down. It looks like you're standing sideways. There used to be this thing on Route 60 in West Virginia, honestly called the Mystery Hole. And you'd go into the Mystery Hole, and there'd be this room where you're standing, and it looks like it's flat, and the guy would roll a ball, and it looks like it's rolling up the hill. And this guy spent his whole life refining the Mystery Hole on Route 60 in West Virginia. And it was kind of like that. Everything was upside down. Nothing made sense. If you start with verse 3, nothing's going to make sense. You might get a bad application of it, but if you start with verse 3, it's just going to lead to hopelessness or unbelief. You have to come through the door in verse 1. where Paul begins. Because what Paul's talking about here is the outcome, the outworking of justification by faith. You have to come through the cross of Christ. That's where he begins. He's been spending a long time in Romans developing this idea and showing this idea and showing that justification by faith has been the way God has always been doing it since Abraham. Since Abraham. And it's justification, you have to remember, by faith, not by sight, by faith. And the faith continues on and on throughout this chapter. But you have to come in this way, standing in a right relationship with God, with your sins forgiven, standing before God and hearing this verdict, hearing it by faith, not guilty, righteous. You have to have come from Romans 3, where it says we're justified by faith as a gift by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forward as a propitiation in his blood by faith. You have to have all that in your mind when you come to chapter 5. That's what Paul has in his mind. Having been justified by faith, we have now peace with God. And what justification does is justification, it does lots of stuff, but one of the things it does is it reorients us to living the way we have to live as Christians, and that is apart from ourselves. Right? Justification forces us to turn away from ourselves, our own understanding of things, the way we think things work, the way we think things should work, and it makes us turn in faith to God outside of ourselves, trusting in a righteousness apart from our own, and trusting in God's verdict, trusting in what God says, that we are just, we are right in his eyes on the basis of Christ's finished work for us. You take that out of this equation, and the suffering is just a nightmare. You take that out of this equation, and the suffering is just something that you hope you can live through, but really it's hopelessness. And that's why Paul begins here. That's why he begins here. And so when you come through the door, he says, having been justified by faith, it leads to this next thing. We have peace with God. Now, what's the word peace? When you think about the word peace, what comes to mind? Maybe like two fingers. Four fingers. It's kind of stupid, but maybe that. Or you might think peace and quiet. There's a phrase we use a lot. Peace and quiet. Like exhaling. Or serenity now. I know, some of you get that, but some of you don't. But that's okay. Or you might think of the end of war. Now that's a little closer, because this peace with God certainly is not just ease and peace and quiet, like pulling the oars up, sticking your feet up, laying back, and just flowing down the stream. That has not been my experience of the Christian life, and I have a, relatively speaking, peaceful Christian life compared to many brothers and sisters around the world. This very second, I have a very peaceful life in that kind of way, in that peace and quiet kind of way, very peaceful. Can't even be compared to the sufferings that some people are going through right this very minute in places like South Asia, other places around the world too. But putting that all aside, we're not there, we're here. We're here. But it's not just peace and quiet. And it's kind of like the end of a war. It's kind of like the end of the hostilities. After all, in Romans, Paul has said God's wrath is revealed against all kinds of unrighteousness. In 2:5, in rebellion, people are storing up wrath until a day when it's all going to be set loose. In 2:8, tribulation and distress is coming to everyone who sins, but now peace. And peace for whom? Peace for the ungodly, verse 6. Peace for sinners, verse 8. Peace for enemies, verse 10. The cross of Christ has brought an end to hostilities, but that's not all it is. It's not just a ceasefire. It's much more than that. I mean, when you hear about peace in the Middle East, what do you think? Yeah, sure. That's not going to last, right? Because they've simply stopped shooting or throwing or bombing. That's it. They haven't established any sort of relationship. They've just stopped shooting at each other. But that's not the peace that Paul's talking about. The peace that Paul's talking about is that we who were once God's enemies are now his children, having been reconciled. That's how he ends, right? In verse 1, it's justification. In verse 11, it's received reconciliation. It's not just that God just stands sort of aloof and says, okay, you're right, you're forgiven, that's great. We're reconciled to him. We're brought into a relationship with him through his son. We are, as Paul's going to say, adopted into his family. We are heirs with Christ. We have access to the presence of God, and we are his children. That's what it means to have peace with him. We're not just no longer fighting with him. We're now in a relationship with him. And the second thing we find when we come through this way on our way to verse 3 is that Paul says, we have access into this grace in which we stand. The idea here is, what's that mean? The idea here is that we have entered into God's presence with all the benefits of those who are totally acceptable to him. And this is where we live. That we have access. We now have access into this grace in which we stand. And Paul's not talking about something that is sometimes and then maybe tomorrow isn't. Or you have access to this grace for a little while, but then maybe it goes away. He's talking about something that is. It is the reality, the Christian life. The problem is we can't think of it based on our own experience of it. We can't think of this as something that's real when we feel it. We can't think of this as something that's real only when we have a sense of it. Because often our sense of it is when things are peaceful and quiet. It's easy to have sort of a sense of it like in a quiet time. It's easy to have a sense of it in if you're off on a retreat somewhere or something like that. But it's not based on your experience of it. Paul's talking about something that is. It's the reality of the Christian life, this grace in which we stand. It's permanent. Even lasting through the coming judgment. Even lasting. Access into the grace in which we stand. And then it leads to the next thing. In which we stand and we rejoice or exalt or boast, depending on what translation you have, in hope of the glory of God. Now, you hear the word boast sometimes, and you think, it's not so good, right? We don't like people who boast. But you know what? Boasting can be good. It just depends on what you're boasting in. I'll give you an example. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Boasting's great if you're boasting in the right thing. And that's what Paul is, that's what Paul's directing us to do here, is to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And what he's saying is rejoicing and hoping in God's future. What Paul is doing here is he's bringing in past, present, and future simultaneously, and he's situating the Christian life as a life that is constantly, simultaneously lived, looking to the past, God's perfect work for us, his perfect track record in the past, which does what? Gives us confidence that God's kept his word, he will keep his word, which then does what? Gives us hope and faith in the present. So that we're never, the Christian is never just living in that few feet of ground we see at the see around our feet. That's what we think about all the time. Sometimes we just think about we're living just in this little space we occupy, but we're not. As believers in Jesus, our life is spanning past, present, and future. It's spanning the work of God in our life. What God has done in the past helps us to look to the future and think God will do it again. He'll keep his promises again. He always keeps his promises. Apart from my own experience of hope or faith at this minute. Apart from that. And this word hope in the Bible is not like the way we use the word hope. Like as in, you think you're going to pass Greek? I hope. Depends. Right? Or do you think you'll get that job? Well, I hope so. Do you think you're going to graduate next December? Yeah, I hope. Right? We usually, a lot of times we use the word hope in sort of in a way to say, yeah, I kind of doubt it. Or maybe, or if all things go right, yeah. If everything lines up, the sort of stars align, then yeah, I hope so. But that's not how hope is used in the Bible. And certainly not here. The hope that Paul's talking about here is an unmixed yes for your future. Why? Because again, it's not hoping in your experience of hope, it's what you're hoping in. And you're hoping in the coming glory revelation of God. Right? So that's what Paul's doing in these verses. He's orienting us past, present, and future in God's future. And then that finally brings us to verse 3. But you can't get there any other way. But that brings us to verse 3. He says, more than that, we rejoice in sufferings. And look where sufferings ends up. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then look at the end of verse 4. It produces hope. A hope that does not put us to shame. So Paul begins with hope, and then he talks about this other hope, or he talks about hope in a different way. Paul turns to face the thing now, trials. Why does he talk about trials? Why now? I mean, think about it for a second. Why now? I mean, he's talking about justification and peace with God and this grace, this thing that envelops and closes our life. Why trials now? Well, trials are the very thing that are in your life, the very things in your life that will cause you most to doubt your hope. Paul turns to face the things that seem sure to short-circuit our confidence. Trials. It's easy. It's really easy to talk about hope and peace with God when everything's calm and quiet. That's really easy. It's easy to have hope, like when you're on vacation or something like that. Easy. I mean, I'm that way. I'm that way here in town. There's a few places here in town that Denise and I and Jamie, we like to go and just spend some time. And there's a couple places in particular. Sometimes we'll go down to the Speed, and we'll just walk around the Speed Museum. We'll just walk around. You know, and sometimes I'm there. I don't know why. I don't know, it's just the atmosphere there. Maybe it's the art there. I don't know what it is. It's just me being deluded. I'm walking around, and I'm thinking, yeah. And I'll just have all these thoughts about, you know, when I get back home, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. And things are somehow going to be different. I don't know why it affects me that way. It just does. It's kind of like being on vacation for me. But you know what happens? I'm there, I'm all encouraged, I'm all excited, I'm going to get back home. Everything's going to be different. I go home, and what do I find? Oh, it's me again. Where's the me from before? That's the me I'm looking for. The me from 2 hours ago when things were nice and calm and quiet. But now I'm back, and you know, we have all these different responsibilities, which are great, right? And again, I'm not saying, hey, look at my horrible life of suffering. I'm not saying that at all. All I'm saying is it's easy to build up lots and lots and lots of hope when there's nothing really to fight against that. And that's, I think, why Paul starts talking about trials. Because now he's going to talk about how it is that you get hope in your life. And you get it. You get it. And he's not, again, just talking about how you learn to just deal. He's not talking about it like that. Look at this string of things he talks about. We rejoice in sufferings. How do you rejoice in sufferings? By knowing that suffering is doing something. Now, what Paul is offering here is not some kind of divine roadmap where you can discern every little thing that God is doing in your life and say, this is what he's doing. And much less is he doing that in a way that you can tell others what he's doing in their life. Oh, yeah, what God is telling you, brother, is this. Right? Anytime somebody starts with that, I think, okay, I'm just going to put up with this until it's done. Right? But he's not giving us a Holy Spirit roadmap for our life to understand. He's saying this is what's happening. Again, it's by faith. We have this idea that we sort of leave faith back there somewhere, but it's faith here, right? We have access by faith into this grace. We never dispense with faith. It is always faith and not sight. It is always, always faith. That doesn't change. It's not just faith, a decision made in the past. It's a life of faith in the midst of everything that's lined up to break that faith down. And look how it works here. Think about it just for a second. What do you need to get through trials and suffering? What do you need? You need perseverance, right? That's what you need. That's how you get through trials and suffering, is through perseverance. And what does perseverance do? Perseverance does something else. It gives you this character. Now, this is not just sort of like moral fiber and uprightness. He's talking about a Christian character that's been molded and shaped like gold in a fire. That's the kind of character. He's talking about proven, tested, tried character that's been tried in the fire of trials. And then that leads to hope. So if you think about it like this, how do you get perseverance for trials? By going through trials. How do you get proven character? By going through trials, which leads to perseverance, which leads to proven character, which does what? Which confirms and establishes your hope. And what kind of hope? A hope that doesn't disappoint. You see, we learn perseverance. It's not as if God has some kind of, I don't know, Holy Spirit ray gun that he just shoots us full of perseverance at some point when we make a decision. We learn perseverance. We learn to persevere by faith, by believing what God has said. What God has said about what he's done, what God has said about what he's going to do, and what God says is true today. And that's how we learn perseverance, but it's something learned. It's not just you're given sort of a down payment of perseverance, and every now and then you go to the bank, like the spiritual bank, and pull out you sort of withdraw a bundle of perseverance. It doesn't work that way. You persevere by learning to persevere through trials. And you see, Paul sees that these trials are the very thing God is using to strengthen hope, right? Because he starts with hope, and then you have a string of things that leads to more hope, and it's a hope that does not ever disappoint. Why? Because of God's work. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And this begins to sound somewhat similar to another well-known text in Romans, and that is Romans 8:28, which is not a cry of sight. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That is a cry of faith alone. Again, it's not we know because God has unfurled mysteriously some kind of roadmap to our life that tells us exactly what God is doing, what he's doing at every single point. We may want that, but that's not what it means. When you know that all things work together, you know that God is working it together apart from whether you know all the ins and outs. And typically, often you don't. Sometimes you do, but often we don't. But we have to remember that's a statement of faith. So we can't be sort of like the Romans 8:28 guy who just offers that up as a kind of be warmed and filled to somebody who's suffering. Right? This always sort of happens, and they mean well. I'm not picking on anybody particular. You always say that, people are like, oh, I bet you are, but I'm really not. But there's always sort of that Romans 8:28 guy, and that is the guy who uses that as some kind of spiritual band-aid. So they come up to somebody who's suffering, and they stand there, and they listen to them, they pour their hearts out to them, and they're telling them all the things they're going through, and all of a sudden it's just sort of a pat on the back, and, well, you know, brother, all things work to good for those who love God. It's like saying, be warned and filled. You may as well sort of cross yourself and walk off after you do that. Now, of course, maybe not. But anyway. Now, is it true? Yes. Do we need to share the truth of that with people who are suffering? Yes, but not in any kind of glib, easy come, easy go way. Because again, it's a statement of faith. How does Paul know that he will not be separated from the love of God? He knows it by faith. By believing in God's perfect work on his behalf that guarantees his future. That's how he knows. Because it's God who's declared it. And it's the same thing here. The only person who can really speak lightly of suffering and trials is the person who hasn't really gone through them. You kind of have to have an experience. It doesn't have to be as extreme as like my dad's experience. That's an extreme experience. But you know, it does tell us something, right? The last 6-7 months of my dad's life was all spent learning something about living the Christian life at the very end of his Christian life. It wasn't peace and quiet, I can tell you. Those last 3 or 4 or 5 days, anything but peace and quiet. But he had peace with God. Do you think he was meditating on it at that moment? I bet he wasn't. I think he was sometimes. But from the look on his face and the way you could see him, I didn't see him the way I saw him the 2 weeks before that, and then the way he was described to me by my sister and my mother, laying there on that bed in that hot little tiny hospice bed as his life was ending. It wasn't peace with God. But you know, we have to learn these things. It's often said, and I think it's true, that the time to consider suffering or other things, like say the sovereignty of God or the providence of God, the time to learn those things is not when you need it, it's beforehand so that you're prepared. And I think that's true. But you know, that can only go so far. You can only learn so much about perseverance in trials from thinking about it ahead of time or from hearing about it or from reading about it. It's kind of like marriage and parenting books. Right? You can have stacks of marriage and parenting books, and some people do, And there's even some good ones. And you can read them, but nothing can totally prepare you for what marriage and parenting is like marriage and parenting actually does. As good as those resources are and as much as we should use them. Same thing here. We have to be ready for this. But we have to be prepared for this. But there's something about suffering and trials that can produce something in us only by going through it. Only by going through it. Not just by talking about it. To anchor in us this hope that we'll never be disappointed. And what Paul is saying is this: you will not be put to shame even at the last day. You will stand. When it comes down to it, at the very last day, you will stand secure, having been justified by faith, with peace with God, and having gained access into this grace in which we stand, and you will stand in it on the very last day. And then hear audibly what you hear by faith now, and that is, not guilty, righteous, just, my child. You will hear it, not by faith then, but by sight. And you'll hear it and know it, and it'll be proclaimed to everyone. And we have all those things now, but we have them by faith. By faith only. In Psalm 22, that great messianic psalm that Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he's suffering, untold suffering on the cross. Untold suffering on the cross. You know, in just a couple of verses after, that's verse 1. After just a couple of verses, here's what verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 22 say. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. To you, in you they trusted and were not disappointed. Do you see what's going on? That cry, David's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where does he go then next? He goes next to recite God's perfect track record in the past on behalf of his people. Why have you forsaken me? The fathers trusted you in the past and you delivered them. They cried to you and you heard them. So in the midst of the suffering, Jesus quotes from a psalm that ends up talking about the deliverance of God in the past that's doing what? Giving hope for the future. Did it make Jesus a suffer? Did Jesus' suffering just go away? No. Did he cease physical pain at that moment? Was he delivered immediately? Was he all of a sudden experiencing peace and quiet? No. Because he's in the midst of the suffering where all he could say was, my God, why have you forsaken me? But God did deliver him. But the glory only came through the cross. The Christian, as Luther said, if he's going to know anything, must understand everything only through suffering and the cross, including glory, including hope, because you can't come in any other way. That's the only way in. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. How? From what he suffered. And then what? And once made perfect through suffering, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Now, I want to be really clear. Nothing I'm saying here today should make you think that I am minimizing suffering in your life right now. There are some people in this room right now who are screaming on the inside. And there are some people who can't even manage that on the inside because you've been slowly worn away and worn down. And it might not show at all on the outside. And there's some people who maybe aren't experiencing those things, but the day may come, and it could be this afternoon, when a simple phone call or a simple drive down the road or any number of things, your life will change immediately. And I'm not saying that when we go through those, we're like, yes, I'm rejoicing in suffering. This is great. That's not the kind of rejoicing that Paul's talking about. He's talking about the rejoicing knowing what? That God is at work in my life, whether or not I can trace it out or not. We can't become like Job's friends. There was many things wrong with them, but you know what was wrong with them? They had no idea what God was doing. They had a lot of theologically correct things to say to Job. A lot of good advice for Job. But the one thing missing that they didn't have was what God was really doing, which is revealed to the person reading Job before all those things start happening. So again, I'm not saying all of a sudden you get a hold of this and you become like Teflon, everything just like water off a duck's back or something like that. It just doesn't stick. That you're fine. I'm good. And this is particularly hard for men. Men have a harder problem with this because we can take it, right? I mean, we can stand up. We can take it. We can just sort of man up and take whatever comes our way. But you know, no matter how tough we may think we are, a microscopic malignant cell can bring all of us to our knees in a matter of weeks and months. Something so small we can't even see it. That's how tough we are. That's how tough we are. And of course, there's many different things. Not just, of course, there's suffering that's not just related to illnesses. There's suffering of various kinds. That's why James says, consider it joy when you face trials of various kinds. And don't sit and say to yourself, well, I'm not really suffering like people in Sudan. Well, no, you're not. Yeah. But end that discussion and turn to God and learn to deal with what you're going through by believing in what he's doing. And again, it's not like all of a sudden you're going to get up off your knees and think, oh, I'm done. And what Paul's talking about here is also not just a stair step so that every trial, the next trial, you're like, ah, this is better than the last trial. Ah, this is better than the last trial. It's not sort of like Jacob's ladder. Remember, God comes down to us and brings us up to him. It's not a matter of just us climbing step by step. Oh, I'm better. Oh, I'm even better. Oh, I'm even better. It's not how it works. It's a constant life of faith, believing in God's perfect track record in the past, that guarantees your future so that you can see by faith the hope that you have today. So this is the God who justifies us through faith in Jesus. This is the God with whom we have peace through Jesus. This is the God before whom we live securely through Jesus. And this is the God who will certainly glorify us in Jesus Christ. These things are ours and they're real in the midst of all kinds of sufferings. And that's when you can learn the most about them. So if you're suffering today, it's not as if you're just sort of celebrating how great your suffering is. You're not rejoicing. This is the greatest suffering I've ever experienced. I wish I could package it. So that's how great it is. That's not what Paul's saying. How do you rejoice in the face of things that are making you doubt, that are eroding your hope, that are eroding your faith, that are making you stumble, that are making you not believe God's promises, all those things. How do you rejoice in those things? By believing that God is at work in your life. Again, without a roadmap. Without a roadmap. So looking back, looking forward, living by faith today and rejoicing in sufferings and the hope that they produce. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these would be more than just words. I pray for every person in this room right now, many of whom are suffering, and that suffering is known only to them and to you, and maybe to one or two people around them. But many people today, Lord, crying out to you from in the depths of their heart, who seem fine on the outside. I pray, Lord, today that you would break through all of our efforts to live on the basis of our own strength, all of our efforts to just be tough and take it, all of our efforts to make ourselves right, that you would break through and melt our hearts so that we could live by faith and have this unshakable, unstoppable hope in your future, knowing that we have been justified, standing before a God, not just a God who stands out there, but a God who has come to us in his Son, who learned obedience through what he suffered, and who has made us part of the family. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.